Hey, good morning, church. Back in the book of John, picking up at chapter 13 today. A couple of weeks ago, somebody in the congregation contacted me about a question with a hymn that we had sung. Very old hymn, part of church history, classic hymn. And they were asking the question, hey, is this line in it heresy? Because they had come across a pastor who, you know, he wouldn't sing that hymn because he saw that one line as heresy. And I said, man, that is great that you're thinking that way. That's a very good thing, because the fact is, old songs, new songs, it doesn't matter which. You have to kind of wonder sometimes, what are we saying when we say these things? And we seek in worship that everything we say and sing be true. And so asking that question is a good thing. And actually, I think that hymn was perfectly justifiable, a good hymn. And specifically the question of Jesus emptying himself of all but love is the way that the sort of poetic hymn puts it. Is that an appropriate way to speak about what Jesus did and the emptying of himself? And in a sense, it is. In a sense, it's a very true thing to say. But it really points us towards this passage this week, and this covers a point that I covered on a Wednesday night in brief, but we'll look at it today. And I want to start with this understanding. Have you realized at this point in your life how weak your brain is? Have you realized how absolutely weak our thinking is? We had an apologist here a couple of years ago. His name's Simon Brace, and he has this tagline that he goes back to. He says, at that point in my life, I had a weak and facile mind. He said, I had a heart for Jesus, but my brain was just this weak, kind of piddly thing. And it's absolutely true. And there is no other area that demonstrates this more in the things that we feel. Have you noticed that depending on how much sleep you have, it determines whether you're emotional the next day? Have you noticed? Folks, you realize how weak that is? How weak are, like, I didn't get enough sleep today, so today my perception of reality is completely goofed up. That's how weak we are. And it really starts to make you wonder, man, am I ever okay? You know, I had spicy food yesterday. What does that mean today? You know? I didn't get enough coffee today. Am I going to be okay? You know? And so here we are, we're trying to think and perceive reality correctly. But then on top of it, we've got all these emotions sort of played into the mix that causes everything to be perceived differently, and we just get goofed up in our head. It's just the way we are. It makes you wonder, is anything ever true? And, you know, when I start to talk this way around my daughter, she's like, Dad, sometimes, you know, the way you talk, I wonder, you know. But yeah, it does. It makes you question the very nature of reality. And I hold as a presupposition that on top of that, we're not only wired a certain way, but also we tend to fall into habits of the way that we feel about things and perceive about things. I noticed this a few years ago because most of you know, I hate mowing grass. And so as I get out to mow grass, I tend to go off to somewhere else. Which, if you ever drive by my yard and you're like, that is really not straight, that's why I drift off and I start to think about other things. And I notice that at certain parts in my mowing, I think about the same things that I did the last time. Do you do that? I am glad that somebody else, because I feel crazy every time that happens. I'll hit the spot in the yard and I'll start thinking about a thing. I'm like, wait, I was at the same spot. And we're trained like Pavlov's dog to sort of, and so there's that on top of it, right? Okay, so not only did I get enough sleep, why did I eat, all that stuff, it affects the way I feel about things. The way I feel about things affects my thinking. And I get goofed up. And then on top of that, I fall into patterns. And you know what? I have this phrase now. We pick our emotions like we pick our friends. We do. You remember when you're a kid and you pick your friends in school? The kids that you pick in school, You tend to pick because it's the kid next to you in school. What a lousy way to get a friend. This is the person next to me, so we're friends. Or you go through a thing together. We played soccer together. Like you say, soccer is the basis on which I have this enduring friendship, right? And so I had a friend in school. His name was Tommy. And Tommy and I hit it off immediately in sixth grade because we were both really interested in history, and specifically military history, like most sixth grade boys, but ancient military history, which not all that many boys were interested in ancient military history. And so we kind of fell in line with each other. And through the years, we maintained a friendship despite the fact that we were on radically divergent paths. We were headed to very different places and very different thought patterns. And he called me when we graduated high school. And he said, "Hey, Dorian, this is Tommy." I said, "Hey, man, how you doing?" He said, "Hey, I've been thinking. We aren't going to be friends anymore, are we?" I said, "No, we're not." Now, I know it may sound weird that you have a breakup call with your friend, but we did. I said, "Man, you know, the fact is we've been on different paths for a long time now. You're not really headed my way. I'm certainly not headed your way. Yeah, we're just not going to be friends anymore, and trying to keep some sort of contact, it's just never going to happen, obviously. Obviously." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "We're done." And we haven't talked since. You know, I see him on Facebook sometimes. He's a friend in my Facebook thing. You know, and you guys know, some people make fun of me because I never post anything. I never say anything. I don't care. I hate social media. And so, you know, I see him there. And there's usually a picture when I get an alert. It's him with some alcoholic beverage in his hand. But you know, we do. We pick our friends in proximity. We pick our friends based on what's modeled for us, common interests, those kinds of things. It's really a haphazard way. Well, you know what? We tend to pick our emotions that way, too. And a lot of people say, "Well, you don't pick your emotions." Well, yeah, you do. You do. You pick a lot of them. Because emotions are no more than the result of thoughts that you think. And I'm going to say that again. Emotions are no more than a result of thoughts that you think. So if you pick the things you think about, you will actually affect your emotional life. Now, there are certain things that tend to pick triggers. Sometimes it's just habits. You know, some people are sort of wired. You grew up in really fearful homes, and you realize somewhere along life that you're afraid all the time because your mom was afraid all the time. And you're like, "I've become a worrier, just like my mom. I'm fearful all the time. Everything scares me." Oh, you know, you realize, my mom broke me. And so you might want to call her up and blame her, right? And say, "Mom, I hate that you did this to me. You broke me forever." Some people do that. Right? Some people actually do that. They don't take responsibility. They blame everybody else. But some of you grew up in an angry home, and so and what was modeled for you, what you saw, what you sort of picked this emotional relationship with your life based in a haphazard thing. But at some point in your life, you began to pick friends differently, hopefully. Hopefully you're not 45 years old and still making friends the way you did when you were in second grade. "Hey, this person sits beside me today. I guess I'm his friend now. Hey, my name's..." You know, and you... Hopefully you don't pick your friends that way. Hopefully you pick people, you go, "Man, that person has this characteristic. This person, that's a person I want to be like. That's a person that I want a relationship with because I think we could do one another great good." Hopefully you pick friends that way now. Well, hopefully you pick your emotions that way too. You pick the things that you think about, that your brain is not just this weak and facile response generator based on what's been wired into it. Hopefully you've grown up a little bit, right? When you're a little baby, you get hungry and you cry. You get worried that you're not going to be fed. You're worried that you're not going to be pacified. And so, but you know, a lot of adults relate to their emotional life that way. They do. And the thing that we see in the life of Jesus is that Jesus is a deliberate thought thinker. He does not think thoughts that just sort of drift through his head. He's deliberate. He's purposeful. And the thoughts that he thinks change his emotional state. And so there's this interesting dynamic that as you walk through the Gospels, you see Jesus having emotional responses, sometimes just based in what's going on around him, but most often based in thoughts that he's thinking. And so when we look at Jesus' struggle in the garden before his crucifixion and his sweating of blood and the stress that he's under, many people interpret that as fear. I don't actually view what Jesus is doing there as fear, because fear is the emotional response to being not being in control. But Jesus is in control. He actually demonstrates that in the garden. I think actually it is more akin to what Hebrews says, that when Jesus approached the cross for the joy set before him, for the reward at the end of it, Jesus deliberately stepped into the role of Redeemer, the cross keeper. But despising the shame of it is more the source of his stress. That is, Jesus places himself in submission to the Father and he walks through the difficulty of what he knows is coming. I think that's more of what we see in the garden, that Jesus is reacting to the impending nature of the trial that he's about to go through. I don't think Jesus was ever afraid. But he walks through this process that is incredibly stressful, and maybe he felt things that we are incapable of feeling. He's God. Maybe. But today as we approach this passage, the Lord's Supper, John gives us an incredible piece of insight into Jesus' emotional heart right before the crucifixion, right before the mission that he had been sent upon, the mission that he embarked upon, the mission that he deliberately walked through. And we get an insight into what he's feeling. And I want you to notice the character of it today. So let's pick up John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, that's a really heavy passage. We're going to try and unpack pieces of it. We'll see if we can be successful today with that. But I want you to notice that this passage is unique among the Passover, the last Passover passages, in an insight into what Jesus is feeling, the way he is approaching this thing. As the feast is approaching, Jesus knows that the Passover is all about him. And so we go back and we reflect on that. Remember, the Passover records Israel's departure, Exodus from Egypt, and the night that they are to depart to prepare, God's Spirit sends the last plague as they are in preparation to leave. And so even before they leave, they're standing there with their staff. It's as if they're packed. And in their minds, they're supposed to be leaving. And God sends forth His Spirit, and as He sends forth His Spirit throughout the land to destroy, to kill every firstborn, judgment is falling on everything, and even the animals are included. Every firstborn dies. And so death is coming, judgment is coming. And the only thing that could save you is a Passover lamb whose blood would be smeared on a doorpost. And so stop the Spirit of God and signal that this home is a home of faith that trusts in God for their salvation. And Jesus is the picture of Passover. And that's why at the Passover meal, Jesus reorients Passover in him. And he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. The new covenant is made in me, which is really a picture of the old Passover. And the old Passover is a picture of the someday now that I'm fulfilling it. I'm going to do this thing. And as Jesus walks into the Passover, as he has prepared for this, the thing that Scripture points to is that Jesus is particularly looking forward to this Passover because he knows now is the time of his death. Now is the time where he is accomplishing redemption. And Scripture says, for the joy set before him, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. Now notice that. You talk about a very complex emotional picture. Jesus is stressed and troubled. We've looked at it in the last couple of weeks. He is stressed and troubled because of what he knows is coming. Yet what he knows is coming is also a source of joy. And the only thing I can liken it to, get the slightest picture of it, is childbirth, which I had the great fortune of not going through. But going up to the birth of our first child, Kimberly was in the state, and I've heard this from a lot of women, that you're looking forward to seeing this baby. You can't imagine that finally this creature that's grown inside of you, you're going to get to see for real. Now is the fulfillment of this promise that you've been waiting for. The only problem with it is that everybody's told you that childbirth is terrible. And so you are anticipating both the great joy of it and the not-so-great joy of pain and discomfort. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's kind of scary. I've witnessed childbirth on a couple of occasions. It's terrifying to me. A lot of people are like, oh, it's so beautiful. I was like, okay. Yeah. And Jesus approaches, if there's any inkling to be gained on this side of eternity, in this life, I think this is it. That Jesus, for the joy set before him, he is looking forward to what's about to happen, yet because of what it also entails, he despises the shame of it. The pain of it cannot be embraced as a good thing. And so Jesus is sitting there, but notice, knowing his hour has come, he's looking forward to what's about to happen because he has loved those who are his own, and he loved them up to the end. And there is a tremendous thing that happens when you start to lose somebody. You know, many of us, when you lose somebody, in those last days before you lose somebody, there is such a tying together of mutual appreciation and thankfulness and love for the relationship you've had. Notice all these things. These are thoughts that you're thinking, but they affect your emotional life. And in those moments, there is this tremendous thing that happens, and Jesus has this. The disciples walk into the room just as clueless and dumb as they've always been. Jesus walks into the room perfectly aware of what's about to happen, and he is tied to these guys in such an outpouring of love and care and just absolutely loving them. And because of that, as he's about to frame Passover on himself, and he's about to get an opportunity to teach these guys what's about to happen and then to demonstrate what's about to happen, Jesus is hyped up emotionally. He's excited at what's about to happen while also despising what's about to happen. This love-hate with this relationship, with this event. John gives us that insight. Jesus loves them right up to the end. The second piece of it is also an emotional piece. Now, during the supper, Jesus knows that not everybody in the room is on his side. In fact, Judas has been chosen for the distinct role as the betrayer. He has been placed in the apostles to be the guy who will act as the key, the lever, to bring about the passion of Christ, to bring about his condemnation, his trial, and ultimately his death. And that Judas, on some level, is in league with maleficence, with the devil. And the devil has put it into Judas's heart, and Judas is looking for that opportunity. Now, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So, we also understand a part of Jesus' heart just alluded to here is the betrayer is in the room. The betrayer is in the room. But then he moves past that. Notice, but Jesus is also focused on the joy that is set before him, that he will ascend to the heaven, he will sit at the right hand of God, and all things, both in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, will now be oriented around him, that all of creation order and all of eternal value will go into orbit around Jesus, and that pleases the Father. Jesus knows what's about to happen, and in that moment, what would you pick to do? In a moment where if you were Jesus and you're about to go back to the Father, these are your last moments, your last hours with your disciples in the same way that it's been. Life's about to change. Following Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, there will be a resurrection. At the resurrection, his relationship with his disciples, his apostles, changes forever. And then there is a brief window in which he is there with them, and then he ascends to the Father. Many people say, well, does that affect the way Jesus views it? Yeah, actually, in John 17, and we'll get there, that Jesus looks forward to a time. In Jesus' mind, the situation that you and I exist in currently in relationship with God is unsatisfying. That's really what John 17 says. The relationship that you and I currently have with God is unsatisfying even to God, because Jesus is looking forward to a time when we are all going to be together with him. In the same way that, you know, when your kids are away, you know, your kids go away, you call them and you text them, and maybe you even have one of those situations where you can look at them on the phone and you see their face. It's really wonderful. Today, man, the modern things of today are wonderful in that. I think the pain of having our kid away at school is much lessened by the ability just to see your face moving around on a screen once in a while. It's helpful. It's helpful. And I remember when I was a kid, they told us this was going to be the way it was, and I didn't believe them. I remember saying, that's the Jetsons. It's stupid. It's never going to happen. I am a lousy prophet. I can't tell the future worth anything. I've told you that story before when my father-in-law said, Doran, he's in the telephone industry, back in 1991, he said, Doran, in a few years, everybody's going to have a phone in their pocket and they're just going to call you wherever you are. I said, nobody wants that. That's stupid. I probably passed over billions of dollars in investments that way. Oh, that'll never happen. Nobody would ever want that. I don't know what people want. But in your last few moments, what would you do? Because you know that the relationship's about to change. There's going to be a forestalling. There's going to be a waiting period before we are together with him, before what's experienced on earth gets translated for real and in full in heaven. What would you do? Well, we see Jesus' mind and heart here. As a result of that, he gets up from supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not currently realize, but you will understand it later. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that the one who was betraying him was in the room, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? Now you call me teacher and Lord, and you are exactly right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, folks, Jesus is sitting there. And remember, emotions are a result of thoughts that we think. And some of those things we feel or think haphazardly. Hopefully, we grow into deliberate thinkers, people who choose our minds, thoughts, and discipline ourselves so that we orient on what's true and right, and our emotions are fueled by things that are true and right. There's a Philippians 4 concept. Notice here, Jesus is headed up to the moment of his death. He is excited at the prospect of what's about to be accomplished. He is absolutely, in that moment, tied emotionally to these guys he spent the last 3 years with. And he also wants to pour into them one last thing, even as he's also going to reorient Passover on him and demonstrate to them what redemption looks like. And the one other thing he picks is, this is what serving one another looks like. Now, many of us remember in the other passages of Scripture, at the Passover, there has been all of this discussion about who are we going to be in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at his hands? Who's going to be this or that? Because remember, the disciples are thinking political Messiah. They are thinking Jesus is about to come into his kingdom, that they are all going to get new government jobs and have great power. And Jesus takes exactly the opposite tack, and he says, I want you to know what the reality of the kingdom is. The reality of the kingdom is service. The reality of the kingdom is humility. The reality of the kingdom is, if you want to be like me, if you want to think my thoughts, if you want to be people who are emotionally aligned the way I'm aligned, then think this way. Become people who know what humility looks like and what service does. And folks, if you want to walk away from any lesson from the Passover, from Jesus' final night, understand that redemption is the title of it. And Jesus orients the Passover on redemption. The second thing on the list is, this is what service to one another looks like. This is what humility looks like. This is the way you ought to think about yourself. Notice here, there's an emotional element to this, an absolutely emotional element to this. What's the thought I ought to think? Notice what he says. You guys call me teacher and Lord. And notice the statement that Jesus makes afterwards. It's almost funny, right? Jesus is like, you guys call me rabbi or teacher or master. You guys call me master and Lord. And you're right to do so. You should. Because I am exactly those things. And because I'm exactly those things, I want you to understand it is then out of place in your thinking that I should take a role of service. But if I do this for you, what should you do for each other? What should you do for each other? What does service look like? And that's not the way we think. It's not the way we think. You know, we step into greater power, we step into greater position, and we automatically think of the things that we don't have to do anymore. Have you noticed that? You know, now that I'm dad, I am going to give my kids the cruddy jobs. Right? Hey, they're 4 years old now. I no longer have to clean a toilet again. This is for them. In fact, you start to think in moments like that, you know what? Now that we have these kids who are 4 years old, we don't really need flush toilets. We can go back to chamber pots. They could deal with that. You know, when my mom was a kid, that's the way it was. They didn't have plumbing in their house. And so they had chamber pots. And her job, earliest on, was to empty chamber pots in the morning, because that's what the youngest kids in the house did. And I know some of you are probably in that phase, and probably some of you just, Oh, if it were just that way again, that would be wonderful. Now, you start to get thankful about flush toilets, don't you? But Jesus says here, look, I want you to think a thought. And that thought should affect not only the what you do, but also the way you feel about it. I am your master. I am your Lord. And I am willing to take a position of incredible humility. I'm willing to take a position of incredible submission. I'm willing to step into the smallest thing that I can do for you. Why? Because I love you. That motivates what Christ does. It's also one of the reasons that I think it's appropriate, in a sense, to say he empties himself of all but love. Jesus empties himself of all but love when he approaches us. That is, he walks in the room with those guys that night, he's absolutely in love with them. As broken, as messed up as they are, he loves them. And then he steps into a role of teaching them. And then he steps into a role of serving them. Not because he is low, but because he thinks of himself that way. God, our God, is so powerful and so majestic, he doesn't need to show off or sit isolatedly in his position as Lord to prove it. Our God is so powerful that he can stoop and lose no credibility. And then he says, go do that for each other. That is a different way of thinking. It is a way that destroys pride. It destroys arrogance. It destroys self-sufficiency. Have you noticed the way that we think? Have you noticed the way that we think? I am dad. I am king in my castle. Father's Day. On Father's Day, you all kneel. On Father's Day, before you enter my sanctum, you bow at the door and say, may I approach, dread Lord. And notice the emotion that's attached to that. And there is, right? We get a sense of it. It's the emotion of what Scripture says puffs up. Yep, I'm the dad. There's an emotion attached to that. And Jesus says, do not be so weak and facile like the world is. Think differently and let it affect your mind. Let it affect your heart. When you walk in, and Father's Day being especially so, you do not know how many more days you have. Pour into the lives of those in your household every good thing that you would wish for them. Spend every moment that you can doing for them what ought to be. Perform any service, no matter how mean or small. Show them that you love them and care for them in that way. That destroys pride. It demeans arrogance. It removes self-sufficiency. The mindset of service that not only affects the thoughts we think, but the heart behind it, the emotional response of people who are not weak and facile in their thinking, who are deliberate, who are so committed to the idea of serving that we think nothing of ourselves because we're in love with the people in our lives. If every dad were so, what would a church look like? What would a home look like? What would a community look like? If there was never in our thinking, that is beneath me. And not in an arrogant way. I don't want to tell this story in a proud way, but it affects people. I remember years ago, we were building down here, and there was some cleaning to do, and I was vacuuming something. And one of the workers walked up to me and said, you're the senior pastor in this church? I said, yeah. And he said, I've never seen a pastor vacuum anything. Man, that affects people. And that's not to puff myself up. I'm just to tell you, this is, it's easy in a way. If you never thought of things that other way, that I am positionally beyond such things, but I serve, that I'm above these people, but rather that I'm in service to them. Wouldn't that change something? Think differently. It'll change your heart. Of course he's teacher. Of course he's their master. Of course he's Lord. They are right to acknowledge it. But if he's willing to wash their feet, what ought they to do for one another? What ought you to do for one another? I gave you an example that you should go and do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, I say to you, he who receives him, whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. Now, Jesus does something here, and I'm going to go back to a thing in a minute. Don't let me forget. Jesus does a thing here. He orients the room on knowing that whatever's happening is on purpose. He says, look, guys, understand everything I'm doing, I'm going to be explaining to you very clearly because some stuff's about to happen that's not going to make any sense of what's happening. You're going to lose your orientation on what is real and what's true and what's good. Everything that's about to happen is going to throw you into confusion. But after it's over, it's all going to make sense. Understand what Jesus does, and it's very purposeful in his entire ministry. We are constantly seeing him do this. He is in control of every single thing. What's amazing is that John really locks into this, and on the last week of Jesus' life, John has overwhelmingly, and the other apostles do this as well in the other Gospels, overwhelmingly show the absolute sovereign control that Jesus has over every event concerning the crucifixion. There's nothing haphazard. The raising of Lazarus was for a purpose. The going into Jerusalem was for a purpose. The healing of this person was for a purpose. The saying of this thing was for a purpose. Him disappearing from view was for a purpose. Jesus says, I'm doing all of this on purpose. Understand it. Because what's about to happen is not going to make sense. Folks, this is absolutely true. And it's absolutely true to this day. Understand that whatever God allows in the movements of nations, in the raising of treaties, in the destruction, in wars, and everything else, all of it is on purpose. And it's only going to make sense after it's over. But understand the sovereign hand of God is working and willing. And in the meantime, what do you do? What do you do? Many people view coming disaster as a call to arms or as a call to prepare, right? And so they fill their basements with food and they prepare for the end of the world and they try to uncover the vast conspiracies that are ruling the nations and seeking to pull the mask off as if there's some sort of hero and some sort of novel. Notice what Jesus orients us on. Understand salvation is in me and only in me. Eternal things are rooted in him. Second thing, in the meantime, serve one another. That's what you should do. Don't think of yourself as great. Just serve one another. Pour out into each other's lives what love and humility looks like. Just do that. And here's the good news. You are not called to uncover a vast government conspiracy of how they're fooling everybody. It's not your calling. Not your job. And I'm thankful it's not your job. Rather, the orientation, serve one another. Keep your head down. Just do what God says. Don't worry about it. And after it's all over, he's going to make sense of it. But notice also the thread that has popped up constantly through this entire passage. Judas is in the room. Judas is in the room. Notice the first time? During supper, the devil's put it in Judas's heart what he's going to do. Jesus is washing people's feet. Well, not all of you are clean. Judas is in the room. Here at the end, I know the ones I've chosen, but not all of you are on my side. Judas is in the room. Judas is in the room. Judas is in the room. Christian, I want you to understand, I've told you this before. The two primary emotions that drive the human heart are fear and anger. Fear being the emotional reaction to not being in control. Anger being the emotional reaction of not getting something the way I want it. Here, notice, there would be real cause to be afraid. There's a betrayer in the room. There's a betrayer in the room. There's a betrayer in the room. Many of you are absolutely, you live absolutely imprisoned by the fear of what could happen, by the fear of things outside of your control. And you know what? There's this new resurgent thing, and it's come about. I even hesitate to bring it up because I know some of you would think, well, that's crazy, but it's just true. People think the earth is flat. There are a lot of people who think the earth is flat now. And it doesn't really matter to me if the earth is flat. If it turned out the earth is flat, I'd say, big deal. It doesn't affect anything. It doesn't affect my life. Who cares? But what motivates the thinking is the fear that there is a vast conspiracy out there to keep people blind to the fact that the earth is flat. For what purpose? Okay. But let's say there is a conspiracy. And that the earth is flat. And they're imprisoning people to the belief. God's not in control of that? Jesus sat across from Judas, who was intended for the purpose that he might betray the Christ to cause the crucifixion to happen, that redemption might happen. And Jesus is in control of it the whole time. So should we ever be afraid? Guys, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Stop it. I have a new phrase. Feel less and think more. Do not be weak and facile in your life, constantly pushed around by your emotions, constantly triggered by buttons that get pushed. Stop it. Think differently. God's sovereign. Our Jesus is in control of everything all the time. Stop it. I'm afraid my husband doesn't like me. I'm afraid my wife will leave me. I'm afraid my kids aren't getting it. I'm afraid my kids are, they'll always be lazy. I'm afraid. Guys, come on. Your job is to faithfully trust and serve one another. It's not complicated. If it was complicated, God would get somebody else to do it. You aren't qualified to do anything complicated. And He's in control of every evil in the room. And it's time for us to think differently. That instead of us being triggered to fear by the things we don't know, or the things that may be true that we can't prove, or the things that are true that we've been blinded to, or whatever else it is that you want to fill in the blank. At the end of the day, we are God's children. And it is time for us to grow up and stop being so weak and facile of mind as to be pushed around by everything outside of our control. At some point, it's time for us to grow up and pick different friends. To not rely on fear because it's sitting right beside me, but go out and pick trust. Because it can do good things for me. It's my friend at the end of the day. To rely on love. Because That makes me strong in righteousness, and it beats back every fear. To go pick boldness and faithfulness, because these are things that serve me. Not anger that puffs me up and wants the world my way. Stop it. Jesus is deliberate in the way he goes about his life. And notice the emotional outcomes. I think in essence this passage promises us the same thing if we would but just follow his example. Let's pray. Father God, I do just ask that your people grow in trust, that we walk faithfully in you, that we really grow up and displace what we are by nature and displace what destroys us in relationship with others. That we simply rely on obedience, what you've called us to do, and help us develop a mindset that picks different friends, a mindset that looks for you to provide, even as we follow. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and join us as we sing?